Turn please to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter 1. We're going to begin at verse 16. And I'm not quite sure yet exactly how far we'll get. If time permits, we may work our way through at least a start of chapter 2. But let's see how we get on. Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us. And we ask you, Lord, that we would hear all that you're wanting to say to us individually, in our own walk with you, but together as a church. Lord, open your word to us and make us ready for your return, we pray. Amen. So, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So the Apostle Peter begins to address the subject of the second coming of Christ. And for any who are visiting today, we've recently begun a series under the title of Being Ready for His Return. And in verse 16, he starts off by saying that we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that we will be accused of in the days leading up to the return of the Lord. So we are told, for example, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So there will be those who mock the very thought of the Lord Jesus coming again to this world, to this earth. There will also be those who write it off as being a cleverly devised tale. And Peter cuts straight across this and says, we did not make known to you cleverly devised tales. We weren't spinning a yarn, that's my word, when we explained this to you. But rather, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when he says that, he's referring back to the events of the Transfiguration. And so immediately he's making a link between the Transfiguration and the Second Coming, and we see more of that in a moment. And in verse 17 it says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made by him, to him by the majestic glory. And the utterance was, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I'm sure you'll remember that that was also stated by God the Father at the first coming of Christ at his baptism. And I love this, that you have at this sort of seminal event in the first coming of Christ, his baptism, this declaration is made from heaven, this is my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. And the exact same words are spoken on the Transfiguration, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Again, God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And it just, I think, reinforces this idea, this concept of one Messiah in two comings. The Son of God having come to earth once already, yet to come again. And in both instances, God the Father is absolutely pleased. That doesn't feel like a very strong word, does it? I would think absolutely, consummately satisfied with his Son. God the Son being utterly worthy for the task of both those comings. God was pleased to send his Son to die for the world at his first coming, to give up his life and atonement for sin, because he is the sinless and the perfect Son of God and the Lamb of God that was slain. God the Father is also pleased, perfectly pleased, to send his Son as the judge at his second coming. And we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And God is pleased to do that. God is pleased with Christ in his second advent, his second coming to earth, as the judge, as the one who will come to snatch away, to rapture, harpazo, that's the Greek word, to rapture his elect and then bring the judgments of God upon an unbelieving world. God is pleased with his Son for that purpose also. And so you have the perfect Son of God spanning, in a sense, all of time and the whole purpose and counsel of God, and doing so in a way that's utterly pleasing to the Father. And verse 18 in 2 Peter 1, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 17. Other Gospels have an account of it too, but Matthew 17, we'll look at this. And actually we'll read from the end of chapter 16. So from Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So you see, Jesus has said that you'll see the Son of Man coming, some of you. And then straight away, bearing in mind that the chapter divisions weren't there in the original, it then moves seamlessly into this account of the Transfiguration. Verse 2 of chapter 17. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And so we have the Lord Jesus appearing suddenly in his majesty, in his power and his glory. His glory was veiled in his flesh as he walked this earth. And you have the glory of the infinite eternal God, compressed into the vessel of a human being. And Jesus Christ walked this earth. And yet there was this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where, in a sense, that glory that was concealed by his human frame burst forth and was shining out in a foretaste, in a glimpse of how he will appear at his second coming. And it's for this reason that Peter, when he's referring to this instance, says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The majesty of God blazing forth through this flesh the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, inhabited. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And that's very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 1 and the vision of Jesus that John the Apostle had there in the book of Revelation. And then verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And it's interesting that you have these two Old Testament characters appearing with the Lord Jesus on the mountain, and they're speaking to him. And what's the significance of these two? Well, there are a couple of things I would suggest to you. The first thought is that they may well be, that may be giving us a clue to the identity of the two witnesses that the book of Revelation speaks about. So Revelation 11 speaks about the two witnesses that will be on the earth operating at the time of the return of Christ. One of them has power over fire. One has power to withhold the rain. It speaks very much of Moses and Elijah. It would seem to speak of them. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Other people suggest it might be Elijah and Enoch. It seems to me, from what I can tell, that Moses and Elijah may be a fairly good fit for who the two witnesses will turn out to be. But here they are, talking with him. But let me give you another thought. You have the Lord Jesus, and with him you have a man, Moses, who died, and therefore is, in a sense here, resurrected. Equally, Elijah appears, a man who didn't die. He was raptured. Elijah was caught up. He was taken up to heaven, was he not, in the whirlwind. And the chariots and horses of fire remain behind and reappear in various places during the ministry of Elisha. So Elijah was caught up. So you have a raptured saint, you have a saint that died and was resurrected. And I think it's a great picture to us of what happens when Christ comes. Because we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there will be those the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured, and we'll meet him in the air. And I think in a sense, typologically, they're up on a mountain, on a high place, they've met him in the air, so to speak. So you have Christ, the resurrected saints, the raptured saints, meeting in the air. Can you see how it's more than just, I think, the glory of God pouring out in the person of Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration, but there are other elements to it that are instructive about what the future holds. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. There's an understatement. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, elsewhere it says he did not know what he was saying, and I don't think it means he was talking gibberish. Maybe perhaps he didn't understand the significance of what he was saying. Because the feasts of Israel mark out the purposes of God through time. And the last of those feasts, tabernacles, Sukkot, that speaks of the time when God comes to tabernacle with men. And Christ with us upon the earth, and then of course ultimately into eternity. And so I don't think it's any kind of coincidence that at this moment that's looking ahead to such a time when Christ returns that Peter's talking about tabernacles. He understood something, I think. Christ is coming to dwell with his people. Are we ready to dwell with him? And while he was still speaking, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so there is this wonderful testimony, again, from God the Father as to the worthiness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on, however, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because the account that Peter gives, or the writing, I should say, in this epistle, he, having recounted the transfiguration, goes on then to continue the warning that I suppose I began to touch on last time I spoke about this, namely regarding false prophets and false teachers and so on. And as I say, I began to speak about this last time, and I think one of the points I was looking at was how we are to identify those who come purporting to be those who speak for God, purporting to be true teachers and true prophets, but actually they are not. And one of the things to look out for is their character. And that whole theme is greatly amplified in this chapter and in the parallel chapter, which is effectively the book of Jude. So let's just go through this and begin to draw out some more pointers from this chapter as to the nature of these false prophets. So it says, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there would also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So we need to watch out for those who secretly introduce destructive heresies. And I want you to notice the word secretly. This is going to be something that happens in a very subtle kind of way. That's why we are told to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. And the point of a wolf in a sheep's clothing is it looks like a sheep. I mean, that's kind of obvious. But they will look like genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. They will look like the real deal. And Paul warned about this even back in the first century. And he says, talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So it even arises from the midst of those who are genuinely the Lord's people. And these things will happen secretly, subtly. And they introduce destructive heresies. There is an element of destruction, there's a destructive nature to what they bring as they introduce the heresies that they do. Ultimately, of course, though, at the end of verse 1, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. And then it says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And the first thing to emphasize here is notice the manner of their operation. Sensuality, that which appeals to the senses, that which will appeal to the flesh. This is how these false prophets will operate. The word itself is elsewhere translated licentiousness. So the equivalent phrase in the book of Jude, we're going to effectively work through 2 Peter 2, but I'll reference Jude in certain places. It says that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So in other words, they say, it's all right, God is gracious, God's forgiving, I can live how I please. That's the kind of hyper-grace theology that says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, so don't worry about it. But what does Paul say? He says, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Certainly not, he says. So there are those, however, who will preach this kind of thing. They will turn the grace of God, the fact that God is forgiving, into license, into an idea that we can live however we please. And I want you to be aware of this. This lie will come. This heresy will be in the church. But while we may be quick to recognize it from a pulpit, well, I hope we are. We need to be. Do we ever slip into the same thinking in our own minds? Do we ever say, well, God will forgive, and therefore turn his grace into license, just personally? It's one thing to look out for these things as they present a danger to us in the last days. But again, let's watch our own hearts as well, that we're not found peddling the same error to ourselves, sort of inwardly. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. This sensuality. Therefore, if we are to avoid being trapped by this sort of thing, if we are to avoid being lured by someone who's operating in a sensual kind of way, in a way that appeals to the senses, then it's crucial that we ourselves are not sensual people. Because if we are, if that's how we're wired, if that's how we operate, if we live by that which seems to just appeal to us, if we always want our flesh satisfied, if we want our desires appeased, then we'll be very susceptible to somebody operating in this kind of way. And therefore it's so crucial that we are those who walk in the Spirit. Because the apostle says, walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I think this is the safest way to guard against this kind of sensual preaching, this kind of sensual carry-on, something which looks good to the eyes, but actually contains a hidden danger. We must be people who are not living a sensual kind of life, otherwise we'll come a cropper when people are operating in this sort of way. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you. Sorry, before we get to that, end of verse 2, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Such behavior and those who perpetuate it will bring dishonor to the name of God. And isn't that the case in our day? But in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Greed is a feature of these who are false shepherds. Judas Iscariot typifies this perfectly. Judas, someone who is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And he was a pilferer. He was a lover of money. It was for some silver pieces that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he used to steal the offerings, didn't he? He was a lover of money. It's writ large for us. And these false teachers will exploit the people of God with false words. So you know, the whole, sow into my ministry, give me a love gift, get the hundredfold reward, all that kind of carry on. It's exploitation and it's greed and it's false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And then, interestingly, Peter goes on to now refer back to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, as I've said previously, there's always been a risk, a danger of deception. Deception has been a problem in the church right from its birth. But the fact that he now goes to refer to the days of Noah and Lot, and Jesus said that the days prior to his return will be just like those days, this again, I think, is pointing us to a particular end times application for the things we read in this chapter. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now the word there is not Hades, neither is it Gehenna, it's Tartarus. It's the place where the angels that disobeyed God, who left their proper abode and came into the sons, or the daughters of men in the days of Noah, that's where they are being held unto the day of judgment. And if God cast them into that place and committed them to pits of darkness reserved to judgment, and as Mike has already said last week, one feature, therefore, of these last days will be increasing demonic activity. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the context is God's dealings in judgment. And the warning of the flood coming was also it's a description, again, it's a foreshadowing of the final judgment God will bring upon the earth, this time with fire, of course. And if he committed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. That judgment brought because of the gross immorality of those cities, another feature of these days, increasing and increasingly militant sexual perversion. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. There he was. Verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Praise the Lord. He knows how to rescue us. Now this has, in a sense, an immediate day-to-day application. The Lord knows how to rescue you from your own temptations. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It is possible for you to overcome temptation by the grace of God. But it has a far bigger application. Temptation could also be rendered trial. And it's talking about God rescuing us, comparing it to the rescues that went before. God rescued Noah. He was rescued out of that judgment that came. God rescued Lot. He was taken out of the city before the judgment of God fell. And so it is, my dear people, that there will come a time where God rescues his elect by the rapture. Do you understand that? So there's the period of time when the beginning of birth pangs and the trials that come upon the earth and the things you read about at the beginning of Matthew 24. Then there is the rapture when God takes his people up and we meet him in the air along with the resurrected saints who precede us. I say us if we're alive at the time. And then the judgment of God falls upon an unbelieving world. So you see that the pattern, the rescue narratives in the Old Testament, again, foreshadow the ultimate, the great rescue of the rapture at the time of the end. But it's all mixed into this context of an abundance of false teachers and false prophets. So that's almost sort of in parenthesis. But let's go down to verse 10. The Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Two more features of these false teachers, false prophets. They indulge the flesh. That really relates to what I've already been saying. And they despise authority. I had the misfortune of having to review some teaching, so-called, by somebody who is, and I'm not going to say who it is, but an out-and-out false teacher. But I was very, very interested that at the beginning of this hour and a half or whatever it was of unfortunate explanation of what they thought the Bible meant, they said that they hadn't been in a church for about 30 years because they didn't agree with mainstream churches. And I thought, how interesting. A failure to submit themselves to authority. And this is something we must be aware of. If you find people who are not themselves under authority, then watch out. Because it's likely that they don't know how to handle authority and will abuse whatever they have. Verse 10, continuing. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So it says in the AV, for daring. It says presumptuous. It can mean audacious, shameless, and irreverent daring. So when you see somebody, I suppose, in the name of pushing boundaries or being a bit radical, doing things which are odd or unseemly, I think this is what it is. They're being daring, and that's not a good thing scripturally. It's reckless, being recklessly audacious. That's not the character of somebody truly operating under the Spirit of God. They are furthermore self-willed. They're not constrained by the will of God, but the will of self very much determines how they operate. And it goes on to say that they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, Jude amplifies this, and he says, just turn the page, just bear with me. They revile angelic majesties. And Jude then quotes Michael, who when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, says, "The Lord rebuke you." We can't go rebuking this, that, and the other just because we think we ought to, or we think somehow we have a God-given right to do so. I don't think that's biblical at all. Now, I do believe in a right kind of spiritual warfare, and the scriptures speak about the weapons of our warfare and so on. And the scriptures say that if we are submitted to God and we can resist the devil,